Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Epistle to the Romans? So in the scripture, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then the book of Acts, and then the teaching epistles begin with Romans, and they end with the book of Jude. And then that's followed by the last book of the Bible, which is the Revelation. Now, the Epistle to the Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, but remember, it's authored, as is every book of the Bible, by God the Holy Spirit. So these are not the words of man that are being spoken, but rather the words of the Holy Spirit. Now, the theme that we're going to find through the 16 chapters of Romans is going to be the gospel of God, or the good news of God. The book of Romans has meant a great deal to me in my own personal life, and as I began to really understand what the good news is of a total, complete, absolutely free salvation, independent of works, through Jesus Christ, indeed there's reason for every human being to rejoice. The date of the writing of the book was about 56 A.D., And it's in most Bibles placed first among the epistles that are given, because this particular letter is the most complete exposition in the New Testament of the central truths of Christianity. And if you have a good knowledge of the book of Romans, you have a good start towards understanding what Christianity is all about. Don't say that it's a complete knowledge, it's a polished knowledge or anything, but it's a good start. Now remember that we need to contrast many times. We need to contrast what Jesus said in the Gospels with what is said in the epistles. Now whatever Jesus said, he was led to say that by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But whatever books we have in the New Testament, those writers were also led by the Holy Spirit. So if we read the Gospel of Matthew, the author is the Holy Spirit. If we read the book of Romans or 1 Corinthians, the author is God the Holy Spirit. Now there's a difference, however, in time between what Jesus was saying at his time and also what's taught in the epistles. Now, this doesn't mean that what Jesus has to say isn't timeless. What Jesus has to say really, in a certain sense, is timeless. We need to listen to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. But we also have to remember that Jesus, when he was talking and preaching and teaching, many times was speaking to people that were under the Mosaic law. And everything that he said was shaded by the fact that he was speaking to a specific group of people, a certain nation, at a particular time. Now, when Jesus died on the cross and said, "It is finished," it was the end of the Mosaic Law. There was the end of the age of law, and there was the beginning of what we call the age of grace, God's free gift of salvation, independent of works. And the way that we find it in the New Testament is first this free salvation, and then works afterwards. I work not in order to be saved, but I work because I have been saved. And there's the difference. Now, let me give to you for a minute now before we get underway the five main areas that are in the Word of God. First of all, you might say that the whole Old Testament is the preparation for the Messiah, God's anointed, who of course is Jesus. Then we have in the four Gospels the manifestation of the Christ or the Messiah. Then thirdly, the third major section of the Bible is the book of Acts. This is the propagation, really, of the good news of Christianity. The epistles, beginning with Romans and all the way through Jude, as I just got through saying, this would be the exposition of what Christianity is all about, the implications of this new life that we have in Christ, where the Holy Spirit really dwells within us. And then finally, the fifth and final area of the Bible would be the book of Revelation, and that's the consummation. It shows how everything is going to end. So, here we are now in the book of Romans. let's begin with chapter 1 and verse 1. So Paul starts out by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's Paul's introduction to his letter to the Romans. Now the first question that might be on your minds would be, how did it happen that Paul decided to write this letter to the Romans? It was written from Corinth, and Rome was a long way away, but Paul knew that there would be a time when he would visit Rome. Paul was at Jerusalem one time, and he was in prison and very discouraged because of the rejection of the good news on the part of the religious leaders that were there, and what happened to Jesus really happened to him years later. They were hard-necked. They were stiff-necked, rather. There was a hardness of heart, and there was no way that they wanted to change the thinking that they had in the past. There was no way that they wanted to change the ways they had always operated before religiously. And Paul was in prison, and when he was in prison, the Lord spoke to him. Let's read that verse because it concerns the city of Rome, among other things. Go to Acts of the Apostles, would you please? Chapter 23. So, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 23. And let's take a look at about verse 10. So, Acts chapter 23 and about verse 10. Now, here we see a little bit of the tumult that was aroused by the teaching and preaching of Paul. And it says, and when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, this would be the chief captain of the Romans, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, their desire was to kill him, so lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, these are the Jews, and to bring him into the barracks. So once again, Paul found himself in prison. Paul spent a lot of time in jail. Jail was not an unusual place for Paul to be. Now, he wasn't in jail as a malefactor because he had stolen or murdered or something like that. He was in jail because of the good news, because he was telling the world about Jesus Christ, and there were some people who in no ways wanted to listen or to change their way of thinking. So here in verse 11 it says, and the night following, the Lord stood by him, stood by Paul, and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So you see, Paul knew that there would be a time when he would witness for Jesus Christ in the city that was the capital of the earth at that time, which was the city of Rome. So Christianity had already begun there. Paul wanted to come and just bless them in some way if he could and receive a blessing from them. So this is a letter of very fine teaching. All right, so let's go back into Romans. Now, he begins in verse 1, as we just read, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, servant isn't quite the translation, really, of the Greek word that Paul used, which is doulos. Doulos means a bond slave. It means an individual that has no rights but is totally under the jurisdiction and the command of the one who is the Lord. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. So therefore, Jesus is Lord, Kurios. Paul looked upon himself as a bond slave, a doulos. Now, this is interesting that Paul refers to himself as such, because at the Last Supper, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but rather friends, which is quite something for Jesus to say. But despite the fact that we do have a right to this intimate relationship with the Lord as friends, you'll find that most of the writers of the New Testament much prefer to call themselves the bond slave of Jesus Christ, someone that is totally, completely, entirely, forever at the beck and call of the Master. There are some people who want to become Christians kind of part ways, like I'll be a Christian on Sunday, but the rest of the week is something else. Well, you see, there is no way that you could be a bond slave that way. You could be at the Master's beck and call 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So Paul refers to himself as a bond slave. So a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the name of our Lord. Now, Christ would be the title Messiah. See, the Greek word is Christos. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, from which we get the English word Messiah. But if you just want to translate either Christ or Messiah into English, you would simply say anointed. So therefore, Jesus Christ means Jesus the anointed. The anointing of God, the anointing of the Holy Spirit was upon him without measure, we're told in the Gospel according to John. So Paul, a servant of Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the anointed is the idea. And then he says, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. See, there's various callings that the Lord has for various people. And Paul was called to be an apostle, and praise God that he was a magnificent apostle. He said one time, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. This is what I should be doing because this is my calling. Sometimes we have to be careful that we don't, give too much adulation, really, to those who may be called to some type of a spiritual ministry. This is fine to be an apostle, called to be an apostle, called to be a prophet, called to be a teacher, called to be an evangelist, whatever it may be. We all have, there are offices that are in the body of Christ, but sometimes a person is called to be a bricklayer. Someone is called to be someone who installs storm windows. Somebody is called to be a banker. Someone else is called to be a baker. Someone else is called to be a truck driver. Now the thing is, there's a slot in life that the Lord has for us, and the job that we have, if we're called to be, say, a businessman, is to be a businessman who's full on for Jesus Christ. I've really never enjoyed life so much as I have these last 3 years, and I just thoroughly enjoy teaching the Word. I love it. I have never been so happy in all my life. I've been a teacher. The Lord has used me as a teacher, and I just am so grateful for that. And yet some people say, boy, Jerry, you're going to be, way up there, in first row somewhere, because you're a teacher of the Word and so on and so forth. Not necessarily so. I get so much consolation down here, I might end up being in the back row. The main thing to do is to be in the area of life that the Lord has called you unto. And sometimes the Lord does change his callings in different periods of our life. But to be where the Lord wants us to be, maybe you're to be a housewife. Praise God for that. Just do simply the best job that you can possibly do and be always led by the Spirit in all your activities. And rejoice in that, because there are various callings for various people. But anyway, Paul here called to be an apostle. Now, when we have the word apostle, apostle means someone who is sent. It's really sent by God. And he says, and separated unto the gospel of God. See, the callings of God are really very, very interesting. And the Lord many times will do things totally independent of the ways that man wants to handle something. See, for example, the Lord can look down upon somebody like Paul and just say, you are going to be an apostle. I'm going to send you to the nations. You're going to have many things to suffer for my name's sake. Well, you may say, well, now, Lord, wait a minute. This man hasn't yet been to a seminary. Or you may they say, Lord, he didn't, walk with you, during the 3.5 years of your public ministry or so on and so forth. But you see, the Lord can do what he wants to do. And many times the Lord will move totally independently of human thinking or human standards. He just puts his finger on someone, and we may say this person is a very unlikely candidate, but the Lord still does it. Now, this is particularly interesting that the Lord chose Paul, and here Paul to write so much of the New Testament, and yet Paul did not walk with Jesus as one of the original apostles. See, the main thing is that when a person is moving particularly into some type of a spiritual ministry where there's an ordination required, it's so important that you be ordained by God. See, there's where the power will be. There's where the anointing will be. The problem is sometimes in this world that we live in now, and it's been this way in past centuries as well as in the 20th century, that someone is ordained by man and has all the credentials and all the papers, but yet is not ordained by God. Paul was always very strong in this point that God is the one that called me to be what I am. Let me show you something that he wrote in the book of Galatians. Go ahead maybe about 10 or 15 pages to, there's Romans, Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians. Look at the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Paul hammers this point home a little bit further here. Some people criticized Paul because he didn't have, papers, as it were. And he answers his critics in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. And he says, Paul, an apostle, and then he makes it very clear, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So he said very emphatically, not of men, neither by man. And you see, this irritates some people, but nevertheless, we find that I'm sure that one of the sources of irritation against Jesus during his walk was the fact that he moved independently of the total religious establishment. But anyway, back to Romans now. So he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called by God is the idea there, to be an apostle, one that is sent forth and then separated unto the gospel of God, the good news. Now, the good news is that man can be at peace with God through Jesus Christ. All man has to do is just freely receive Jesus, confess that he's a sinner, and just really leave that atoning work to Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus, that means we cling to him, we rely on Jesus, we trust in him, we adhere to him. It's something where Jesus really does become our Lord, our Kurios, and there's salvation because we are in him, in Christ. Now, then he says in verse 2, which, this gospel of God, which, gospel understood, good news, he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, the Messiah was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and there's so much about Jesus in the Old Testament. It's a tragedy if people try to lead their Christian lives and don't really get into the Old Testament. And it's an interesting thing that, in days gone by, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, David was living in, I guess, what we could call a palace. And, the Lord was really worshipped in a tent. And he said to Nathan, who was a prophet at his time, I think I'll build a house for the Lord. And Nathan was very impressed with this. And he said, splendid idea, David, splendid idea. And David had peace in his realm at that time, and he had conquered all the enemies. The hand of the Lord was with him. But then as Nathan was going back home, the Lord spoke to Nathan, and he says, you go back and you tell David that he is not going to build a house for me, but rather I, God, am going to build a house for him. Now this is the house and the lineage of David. From his own family, from the family of David, would the Messiah come. And you might remember that Mary was of the line of David. But at any rate, all the way through, there's that promise of this coming Messiah. And then he says, verse 3, so the good news that was promised back in the Old Testament, then verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, when it says concerning his son, Jesus is God's son. He is the Son of God. There's a difference between being the Son of God, which would mean according to nature, and an adopted son of God. I am an adopted child of God. I am adopted into the family of God. See, Jesus is the natural Son of God, and really God himself. When we study the scriptures, we find that there is one God, and yet there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all are equal and coexistent even from eternity. But there was a time when God the Son took on human flesh, and he was not born, as would ordinary human beings be, by the instrumentality of man, but rather he was born of the Virgin Mary. So therefore, you could say that God the Holy Spirit is the one who saw to it that the Word became flesh. Now, so that's the reason in this verse 3 it says, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, because it's talking about Jesus in this particular area, as since Jesus is true man and true God, here it's talking about him being genuinely man. And then verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God. See the word the in there, not a son of God, as I am, or you might be, if you're born again. But here it says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now when it says according to the Spirit of holiness, this would be the Holy Spirit of holiness. And we're told about this in the Gospel of Matthew. Why don't you go back to Matthew for just a minute, please, and let's take a look at Chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And let's look at about verse 16. So here in Matthew chapter 1, and about verse 16, I want to show you how the intervention of God is expressed here. Now it says in this particular verse, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Let's take verse 15 so that we see the full impact of this. So, and Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, and then you would think that and Joseph begot Jesus, but not so. You see, Joseph was merely the foster father of the Lord. And then the language switches, and it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom? Now, in the Greek, that's a genitive singular feminine. That means of her alone, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, or, as we've already mentioned, the Messiah. And then if you look a little bit further at verse 23, let's take maybe about verse 21. These are the words that we find here. It says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, that's an example of the inspiration of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures, spoken by the Lord, how? Through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So you see, in Jesus we have the God-man. Now, sometimes people will tend to look upon Jesus totally as God. Sometimes they look upon him totally as man. One place where the distinction is made very clearly is in the Gospel of John. Let's go to the Gospel of John. Move from Matthew to John, chapter 1, and let's look at this for just a minute. So the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice how clearly the divinity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he is God as well as man, is expressed here. So it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now listen to this, And the Word was God. So that means Jesus is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then you move down a little bit further in the text, and you go to about verse 14, and it says, And the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. God becoming man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son. You see, that shows the divinity of Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's another area that's kind of interesting, and it's in the book of Hebrews. Go to the near the end of the Bible, right before James, Peter, and John, and we have this book of Hebrews, and look at Hebrews chapter 1. Here Jesus is addressed as God. He's talking about Jesus in the whole of chapter 1. And then in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, we have these words, inspired words. And we have them here, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God. Now the Son refers to Jesus, God the Son. And but unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so forth. So going back again to Romans, we have verse 4, And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now this is the Holy Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the great mark of the fact that Jesus was who He said He was, and He proclaimed Himself as God, saying, again using that title, I am, when He was speaking to some of the religious leaders, He said, Before Abraham came to be, I am. And He used the title of God of the Old Testament. But the real stamp of approval that He was who He said He was the fact that God raised Him from the dead. When you find Peter speaking in the Acts of the Apostles, and when you find any real short summary of Christianity that's in the Word of God, there's always the mentioning that Jesus rose from the dead. I personally, in my own witnessing, I will never mention the death of Christ without automatically also mentioning the resurrection of Christ. Many men have died for good causes, but only Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today. Now, then verse 5, By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. You know, obedience is an interesting word to study etymologically. Obedience, in the original meaning of the word, is one who listens attentively. One who listens attentively. You want to be obedient to the Lord? What do? You listen attentively. You listen attentively to what the Lord has to teach you in the Word of God, and you listen to His Spirit as you are guided through your particular path in life. Then He says, Among whom also are you, the called of Jesus Christ. And now the called could just as well be translated the church. We have the English word church. The Latin word is ecclesia. The Greek word is ekkaleo. And it just means those who are called. We are called by God. We are the church. So therefore, all those that have come into a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ throughout the world, they are the called, or they are the true church. Now, many people go to church that don't know the Lord, but they wouldn't be the called. They would be the tares that would be side by side with the wheat. Then He says, To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. It's unfortunate that sometimes in Christianity we call certain people saint. I don't like to use that term, like saint this or saint that or saint somebody else, because really, if you study the Word of God, we are all saints, all of us. Why? Because we're washed by the blood of Jesus. We're washed by the blood of Jesus. We are separated from the world. We are holy. We are a holy people sanctified unto God. And we are all saints. And sometimes by calling certain ones saints, we lose the impact of what the Bible really teaches. See, the Bible doesn't call anybody saint so-and-so. You're never going to find, say, when Peter talks about Paul, he's never going to say Saint Paul. He calls him Paul. See, the whole body of believers, all that are genuinely in the church, every one of us, what are we? We are saints. I like that. Praise the Lord. Then he says, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's always in the order of grace and peace. It's never peace and grace. First, we receive the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ, into our lives. And he's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one that paid the penalty for our sins. We acknowledge that we're sinners. We accept him into our lives. And then we have grace with God, and there follows peace. Then now notice how there's this equality between the Father and the Son. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So the Christians at Rome were doing fine. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. The spiritual life, the prayer life of Paul must have been intense. We find him, he says, I call God to be my witness, how I remember you in my prayers. And there's no way that he would want to fudge on something like that. Paul did have a deep, deep prayer life. Making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I want to come all the way to Rome, he's saying. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. See, when we come together as a body, it's nice to bring a gift. But yet we don't bring a gift that will buy at the local merchandise store or whatever and give to somebody. It's a spiritual gift that we really would like to share with those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Let me show you something about this in 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, would you please, and verse 26. Right after Romans, there's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Now in 1 Corinthians 14:26, notice, talking about Christians getting together, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, that would mean a teaching, hath a tongue, that would mean speaking in tongues, hath a revelation, something that the Lord showed you from the Word or some other way, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. So the Lord will give many gifts to us, and they're meant to be shared with the brothers and sisters as we get together. And the result of this is that the body is edified, or is built up, or becomes stronger spiritually. We may feel led to pray in the Spirit, to pray in tongues. Someone else will feel led of God to give the interpretation. Someone may have a prophecy. There may be some teaching that someone would like to give. Maybe the Lord has showed you something that you feel would be good to share with the brethren. So that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I love to go and really impart some spiritual gift to you. But then he doesn't say that, you know, you have nothing, and I'm going to give you something, but I'm not going to receive anything. Rather, he says, I also expect to receive from you. So in verse 12, he says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and also that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So he says, I shall hope to give to you, and I hope also to receive of you. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. See, he wanted to spread the gospel there, to bless the people there. And see, one of the signs of fruit in our lives as Christians is bringing people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, we have in Galatians chapter 5, the nine fruits of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are very good, but also another type of fruit that we bring to the Lord is by bringing people who are unbelievers to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then there's a different type of fruit that comes in our lives, and we want both. So he says that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, the Greeks, he didn't mean just the people that would be in Greece, as we know Greece today, but the whole civilized world was really the Greek world. And he meant that in giving out to them the knowledge about Jesus, I have received so much back from them as they have come to the Lord. So I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's one of the reasons for the need for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives power so that rather than being kind of a shy, timid person that's really afraid to speak of Jesus Christ in the marketplace or the office or wherever it may be, you just have a boldness and you have no inhibitions whatsoever. The Lord gives you that power. Now, Paul was baptized in the Holy Spirit, obviously, and he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the Jews had their chance, and for the most part they rejected it, and then it has gone to the whole world, to those that are non-Jews, in other words, the Gentiles. Now, sometimes people say, well, salvation, why do I need to be saved? You know, big deal, what have I done? Well, you see, all the world stands before God as sinners, and there's no way, because of the missing of the mark in our lives, whether by commission or omission, that we can stand in the presence of Almighty God. See, if we think we can as sinners, we just don't understand the tremendous holiness, the tremendous purity of God. The only way that we can stand clean is because we are in Christ and we're washed by the blood of Jesus. The two great groups of people that are on planet Earth today in God's eyes are those that are saved and those that are not saved. Those that have received salvation and those that have not. Those that have received salvation, they're going to be forever with the Lord. Those that have not received salvation, they're going to face an eternal destiny of separation from God and torment. It's as simple as that. And then he says, verse 17, the good news, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know, the natural man wants to feel, well, let's see, I can work my way to God somehow or other. But we don't understand that all our righteousnesses, as the scripture says, or all our good works, are as filthy rags in God's eyes. It just is really nothing to him. The thing that means something to God is to have your heart totally yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that makes the difference. That's the only thing that makes the difference. You see, the verse here, the just shall live by faith, is something that really shook up a man by the name of Martin Luther a few centuries ago. He was trying to do penance. He was trying to do good works. And he was trying to find acceptability with God by all sorts of mortifications and good deeds, and pretty frustrated in doing so, because we certainly do have a weakness in our life. But then as he was reading the scripture one time, it's like the Holy Spirit just turned a flashlight on that particular verse, the just shall live by faith, and it began to dawn on him that in the new way that we have since Christ's death on the cross, what we need to do is have faith in Jesus Christ. The natural man says, what can I do? But you see, the scriptures teach us, have faith. This is the work that you should work in order to be saved. Have faith in him that God has sent. So it's faith that is what is pleasing to the Lord, and the just shall live by faith, not by sight. Now, at verse 18 begins kind of a different section of the epistle. Up to this point, it was a little bit of introduction, and now he's going to talk about the whole world needing to be saved. Paul is going to talk about the whole world being found guilty before God. And he begins in verse 18 by saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this is not a popular subject when you speak about the wrath of God. People love to talk about the love of God. They like to talk about the peace of God. They like to talk about the bounty of God, the mercy of God. But to be totally scriptural, you also need to include the wrath of God. And here is one section where we do have a few words about the wrath of God. Jesus, in his teaching, spoke many more times about hell than he did about heaven. He didn't want people to go there, so he told them that they had a choice to make. Now here it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, what's the difference between ungodliness and unrighteousness? Ungodliness is not having the right attitude towards God. And unrighteousness is not having the right attitude towards our fellow man. So you remember back in the days of Moses and the Ten Commandments, there's two sections. One is a section that is devoted towards the Lord, the first four, and the others have to do with our relationship with man. Now, there are some people who will blaspheme and curse God, but there are others that give the Lord a different type of insult, and they totally ignore him. But they may be very decent human beings as far as being in their own community, members of the community chest, and they lead a Boy Scout troop, and so on and so forth, but they live their lives as if God didn't exist. They just totally leave the Lord out of the picture. What are they? They're ungodly. But on the other hand, if we defraud our neighbor in some way or other, then we are unrighteous because that has to do with our fellow man. So it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then it says, who hold. That's not really a good translation. It means who hold down or who suppress. Really is the idea, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, there are people today that are doing everything possible to keep Christianity out of the schools, out of the media, out of this and out of that. They don't want the word to be spread. There are various parts of the world where you could be put in prison if there would be a meeting such as we have in this home this evening, or if you could be found with a Bible in your hand. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the wrath of God is revealed against these individuals. Then he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now that's a very, very heavy verse. Let's read these last two again, verse 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. Why? For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, by looking at the natural things that we can see, by looking at the works of creation, we can reason with the natural minds that we have to the existence of God. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made or created, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Heavy. So therefore, these people that say, oh, there is no God or whatever, it's a lie. We can look at a dandelion, we can look at a blade of grass, we can look at a cloud, we can look at the stars of the night, we can look at the birth and growth of a baby. Everything in this created universe tells us of an invisible creator. And the people who refuse to acknowledge this creator are those who, unfortunately, in God's eyes, are without excuse. One thing that's very beautiful back in the Psalms, it's Psalm 19. Why don't you go back to Psalm 19? Let's read a couple of verses out of that for a minute. It talks about the beauty of the creation of the Lord. We can just read maybe the first three verses, and you can read this your own self sometime later and think about it. But it says in Psalm 19, verse 1, Psalms are about the middle of the Old Testament. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. In other words, creation really speaks to us is the idea. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So therefore, everyone who is born upon the earth, by looking at the things of creation, can see the invisible, they can reason to the invisible God that made them.
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
Now, then in verse 21, back in Romans, this begins to speak now for several verses about the stages of Gentile world unbelief. And it says, because when they knew God, okay, because when they knew God, how did they know God? They knew of God because of creation, just like we read in the Psalm. Because when they, the unbelieving Gentiles, knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, or you might say their reasonings, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, notice here in verse 21, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. See, they lived their life as if the Lord didn't exist. And it says, neither were thankful. See, we plant seeds in a garden and we expect food to come forth. But the Lord expects us to look to him and thank him for the fact that he ordained nature to be that way. Some people will receive the carrot or the bean or receive the apple or the orange from the tree, but they never think of the Lord. When I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit some years ago, the Lord worked with me in this area. And even to this day, it's very hard for me to look at any type of fruit or vegetable without kind of getting, oh, just really joyous in my spirit. Somehow it shows me the goodness of God. Now, that was something that I didn't have in the early part of my life, but the Lord did it for me. One of the things that the Lord disliked about the people of Israel in days gone by was that they so often murmured against him. Things are going bad. They murmured against God all the time. See, but the scriptures teach, both in the Old and the New Testament, that we praise the Lord in all circumstances and by faith trust that he will yet work out everything unto our good because we are his children. So, he says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, or their human reasonings as the idea, and their foolish heart was darkened. See, one example of where the human mind is darkened to the point of being just, it's an insanity really, is this whole thing of evolution. The whole thing of evolution is taught virtually everywhere in the public school system, grammar school, high school, and college, and yet it's merely a theory. It is not espoused by those who have doctorates in the sciences that are Christians, and it's something that really it's really not held by those who are thinking men in the academic sciences, but nobody wants to take it out, because if you pull out evolution, that means you have to come face to face with God, and there's too many that do not want their lives in any way to be changed, and so therefore they just leave it in the textbooks. So if your kids or my kids would ever have to go to a public school, that's what they would get. There's a lot that could be said on evolution. It's really a madness, and there's no truth to it. It contradicts the Word of God. It also contradicts science. Now, so it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. There's a lot today about humanism, isn't there? What is humanism? Humanism is just kind of a disregarding of God and having the total focal point of attention of the lives of people focused on other people. All the answers are contained within human beings. We don't need God. We exclude God. We don't even want him. So then it says, verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. See, there's a vacuum that exists in the heart of every human being that's born on the face of the earth until they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Lord has so constructed every man and every woman on the face of the earth that there is an empty place. And we're never really satisfied. We will continually hunger and thirst, And we will look after some god, some idol in our lives, until we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "He that comes to me will never thirst again." Because what he was saying is, I will fill up this vacuum that was created inside of you when you were made. Now, those people who are unbelievers, they need that to be filled up too. So therefore, they will find some idol or some god that they can worship. And that helps to relieve the pain a little bit of human existence. And some of them will take, they'll look to the idol of power, and that'll become their god. When you look at how these politicians will go around the country and they'll give speech after speech after speech, thousands of speeches, shaking tens of thousands of hands, and the ordeal, the rigors, and all that. But you see, there's a thirst for power that some of them really have. Others will glorify money, and they just want to have that, you know, a wealth that would be beyond whatever they would need. Others want prestige. There are others that want to, that they want to really glorify man, and they'll say, oh yes, totally, our answers are in science. Within the human being is the answer to everything. And they almost make human beings little gods. And they make themselves little gods, but they're seeking to fill up that vacuum that is really within them. Let me read something to you, if I may, for just a minute. Some of you have heard of the 700 Club with Pat Robertson. It's a Christian television program that's in many of the major cities of the world. And there's a little bulletin that is given out to some people who contribute to this ministry called The Flame. And I'm reading something that was probably authored by Pat Robertson or one of his assistants. This is the June 1980 edition of The Flame from the Christian Broadcasting Network. And it says, what is humanism? You know, humanism is a god that is really moving strongly upon us at this particular time in history, and particularly in this country. And I think we need to be aware of its dangers. Let me read a few things from this particular bulletin. Now, first of all, before we read this, go to the book of Colossians, would you please, and look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. The book of Colossians. So there's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. So Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, this is the translation that is given in the New International Version. And it says as follows, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, let me read that again from the New International. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Philosophy, of course, is human reasoning, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, this article begins as follows, and it says, humanism is spreading today like an infectious disease, invading every area of America. It has rooted itself into our educational system and is attacking our nation's most precious resource, our children. The concepts of secular humanism are subtly dulling our national consciousness and are seen in, and then here are listed some of the ways where we see this humanism that is so contrary to the Word of God and what it teaches and stands for. So the concepts of secular humanism are subtly dulling our national consciousness and are seen in radical feminism, the homosexual rights movement, and the clamor for individual right to abortion and suicide. Many intellectuals in some of our most prestigious institutions champion its philosophy. Humanism has infiltrated our national news media and is assaulting our homes and families. Even in our religious ranks, some pastors denounce its concepts from the pulpit, while others embrace it. Humanism contradicts and undermines our most sacred Christian beliefs. It is a well-planned false religion which denies the very existence of God. The following humanistic beliefs are taken from the Humanist Manifesto No. 1, written in 1933 by a group of 34 humanist liberals, and Humanist Manifesto No. 2, written in 1973, just 7 years ago. These two published papers clearly define and set forth the basic concepts of humanism. Now here's a question. What do humanists believe about the creation? Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. That's what is taught in our schools. Now, this is from Manifesto Number 1. Another thing, how do humanists account for creation and man? Humanism believes that man is a part of a nature and that he has emerged as the result of a continuous process. Manifesto Number 1. Another thing, humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Religion must formulate its hopes and plans in the light of the scientific spirit and method. Manifesto Number 1. See, many of the things that we know through the Bible are not contrary to knowledge or science, but they are beyond what we could find out by natural reasoning. See, what we know about God, we know because God has revealed himself to us. Now, next question. What does humanism say about Christianity? Now, this is again a quote. We believe that traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human. While there is much we do not know, humans are responsible for what they are and what we become. For what we are and what we become. Now listen to this. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. Manifesto Number 2, written in 1973. Now many people espouse this that are in very, very high positions in government, not only in this country, but all over the world. Many people that are on Supreme Courts and in the courtrooms of our nation hold to this. Continuing, it says, promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory and harmful. There is no credible evidence that life survives after death of the body. I guess these people haven't read about Dr. Eby coming back from the dead and a few other people. We continue to exist in our progeny, that would mean our children, and in the way that our lives have influenced others in our culture. Manifesto Number 2. Next question. Where do humanists look for their moral values? Again, all these are quotes. Quote, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational. I mean, situational, it can be one thing, can be good in one situation, bad in another. There's no objective truth. You see, for example, the Word of God says that fornication is wrong. It's a terrible sin before God, that sexual intercourse between unmarried people. All right? It's wrong, period. Now, with situational ethics, you may say, well, you know, it depends on the situation and so on and so forth. Sometimes right, sometimes wrong. Okay, now again, we reaffirm that moral, this is quoting now from this manifesto, we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. We strive for the good life here and now. Manifesto Number 2. Why? Because they don't believe in an afterlife. Next question. What does the humanist consider the good life? Quote, in the area of sexuality, we believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual conduct. The right to birth control, abortion, and divorce should be recognized. The many varieties of sexual exploration should not in themselves be considered evil. Close quote. Manifesto Number 2. Now, what other individual next question. What other individual rights does humanism support that contradict Christianity? Quote, it also includes a recognition of an individual's right to die with dignity, euthanasia. A person could say, well, I want to die tomorrow. I just feel I'm old and I want to die. No reference to God at all being the author of life or the one who brings into life and then calls from life. So it also includes a recognition of an individual right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. Manifesto number 2. Now, next question. To what does humanism give its first allegiance? Quote, at the present juncture of history, commitment to all mankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. See, they make an idol out of man. They make human beings gods. That's what Paul is really talking about here in this first chapter of Romans that we're studying. So, continuing, again, at the present juncture of history, commitment to all mankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. It transcends the narrow allegiances of church, state, party, class, or race in moving toward a wider vision of human potentiality. Manifesto number 2. Now that's as far as we're going to read in this. And then I can add something that was put in by Pat Robison or his assistants. And it says, humanism believes that man is the savior of the world. Christianity believes that Jesus Christ is our only salvation. And we could read more, but at any rate, I want to let it go at that. Now, this humanism is reflected in so much of what is happening in modern society today. All right, now let's read the verse that we were on. Now, the verse that we were on here is in verse 23, so Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, and it says, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So humans become little gods in themselves, according to this philosophy. And then also says in birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, the next section concerns the result of Gentile world unbelief. Now, it says, wherefore? Okay, now, because this happened, these are the results. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature. What's this talking about? Lesbianism. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. Now this is an interesting thing. This verse 27 would of course talk about what we would term the gays or the homosexuals. I don't really like to use those terms, the gays or the homosexuals, for the simple reason that it's not scripture. And the way you use those terms, they're almost amoral. If you want to be scriptural in what you say, you don't refer to them as lesbians or homosexuals. You would rather say they are sodomites. And the sin that they commit is sodomy. That is Bible. You see, when you say homosexual, you know, that would be, you know, a preference sexually for the same sex. But you see, there's no sin in the connotation of that word. But however, when you use the Bible term of sodomy and that the people are sodomites, you see, then the sin connotation does come in. So I think sometimes we would be wise if we would use the Bible term. Now, to remember a little bit about this, let's go back, if we could, to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 5. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 19 and verse 5. Now, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. He was a great man in Sodom, but this shows what the evil of this. And Lot, of course, was living in Sodom. So let's try with verse 1. It says in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, and there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Lot was a just man. Then in verse 4 it says, But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So you can see the degeneration that has taken place here. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men who came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters who have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And then verse 9, And they said, Stand back. And they said again, This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs to be a judge. In other words, speaking of Lot, Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed hard against the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut the door. Now then these men, which are referred to as angels in chapter 19 here, verse 1, And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door, and so forth. But we see this is a very, very evil situation. And Jesus said that before his second coming, one of the signs to look for would be as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And we see the tremendous rise in lesbianism, homosexuality, or as what should be properly called, of the sin of sodomy. Now, another thing that I would like to mention is that when you talk about sodomites, remember you're not talking about a class of people, but rather you're talking about a sin. Don't forget that. It's not talking about a class of people. It's talking about a sin. Now, one of the things that homosexuals will use, or sodomites will use sometimes, they'll say, well, I was born this way. That's one of the arguments that they use, and so therefore I can't change anything. Well, the Word of God contradicts this, and I want to show you where you'll find it. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verse 9. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice verse 11. It says, And such were some of you. Now that's past tense, meaning that people had come to Christianity, to Jesus Christ, that had been involved in all these things, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were made new creatures in Christ, and the things of the past were gone and done away with. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out in the Word with regard to the ability to overcome this sin that we're talking about, or any sin, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and would you go to verse 13? So go a little bit ahead. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now here it says, There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now Corinth was a cesspool of every type of wickedness that is imaginable. It was a seaport town, And history will tell you what it was like. So he says in truth here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God. Praise the Lord. But God, who is faithful, will not permit you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make the way to escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, the Lord is powerful. It says back in the book of Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for God? And so therefore, when these arguments are given, oh, I was just born that way or whatever, the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the attraction towards any sin. Okay, let's go back again to Romans. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And then verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. Now, here is one of the worst lists that you're ever going to find in the Word of God. So just kind of take a deep breath and clench your teeth, and here we go. And it says, regarding these people, again, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Okay, now that's as far as we'll go tonight. There's one further verse I want to give you in Scripture that will cross-reference that, and it's a little bit of a warning that I give to myself and that I think the Word of God gives to really each of us, and that is the very end of this last verse. It says some people not only, you know, do these things, but it says, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, some Christians consider themselves kind of clean in the sense, well, I don't go out and commit adultery, I don't steal, I don't lie, I don't do this, that, or the other thing, but yet, in the privacy of their home, they'll flick on television, or they'll go to a movie, or they'll read a book, or a play, or whatever, that concerns all these things. You know, as we read through these last verses, in other words, verses 29, 30, and 31, as we read those three verses, doesn't that really sound like the core of the plot of a lot of things that are on television, or that are written in books? Go by a newsstand and just look at the covers. Just see the filth that is there. Don't look too long, but we don't contaminate yourself, but look at what it is. Now, the Word of God wants us to be a separated people, a people that are called out. And therefore, be very careful that although you don't bust somebody in the face and so on and so forth, you know, you take great pleasure in sitting back behind the television set and you watch all these things take place, and there's a vicarious sort of a pleasure that you get in them. Be cautious. Be cautious. Remember, the Lord is right there beside you, and if the Lord would ever feel uneasy watching something that you are watching on television, you better get that turned off pretty fast. Now, the Word of God is very explicit about things that we can think about and watch and read about, and I think that it's going to eliminate about 95% of television, but let's take a look at it, and this will be the final verse that we'll have. Go to Philippians, Romans, Corinthians, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Okay, now Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. This is the reason that I, Daddy, used to turn off the television with my kids if ever there's anything that is improper. And 95% of the time or more, it's improper. So we watch very little television in our home. But at any rate, God the Holy Spirit being the author here. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. And if my kids would ever say, hey, Daddy, why did you turn off the television? I mean, it's really, they know what they can watch in our home, which is very little. But in days gone by, as I began to realize the implications of this verse with regard to my own life and the life of my children, I simply said, it doesn't come up to standard. Here's God's standard, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Think about these things. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude this Bible study with an opportunity for anybody here that may not know the Lord, may not be born again, to come to Jesus Christ. Or maybe someone that's listening somewhere, sometime, to the tape that was made. Now, one of the most frightening things that we have within us that God gave us is free will. We can accept or we can reject Jesus Christ, and God will acknowledge the decision that we freely make. Jesus said at the end of the gospel according to Mark, he that is baptized, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be damned. That came right from the mouth of Jesus. There's no way that I can change the book. There are many people alive today who say, well, I live a relatively good life. I'm not as bad as other people that I know. But they know deep down inside that they're not walking with the Lord. They don't really know Him. All they know is something about Jesus. They may have a relationship with the church, but they don't know Him. Now, to be born again, we need to acknowledge that we're sinners, and we need to repent of the sins of our life. We say, Lord, I don't make an alibi for myself. Rather, I confess myself as guilty as a sinner before you. And we look to Jesus and say, Lord, save me. Save me. There's no amount of works on my own part that would ever make me acceptable to Almighty God. You, Jesus, have to cover me with your blood. And then we also need to call Jesus Lord. We need to acknowledge Him as Lord and make Him the Lord of our lives. Now, when Jesus is our Lord, which is part of the new birth experience, then we need not to do our own thing anymore, but rather we need to be led by the wonderful, precious Holy Spirit. We need to follow the dictates that are given in the book. You know, when a person becomes a Christian, a genuine Christian, in reality, though, you don't give up anything. You get everything. I've talked with so many people who were walking their own way in the world, and then they've been a Christian for a number of years, and they said, hey, what do you like, the old way or the new way? They'll say, oh, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. The old way was just living in a trash can. The new way is life and joy and peace and happiness of the Holy Spirit. So we have an opportunity now, and I particularly would speak to those that may be here or listening to the tape who've had some touch of Christianity. Don't think you're saved just because you've gone to church, or don't think you're saved just because you're not as bad as the person across the street. You need really to believe in Jesus, receive Him into your life, trust in Him, and build your life around the one, the only one, that is sent from God to be the Savior of the world. So if you care to, you could say these words after me. And if the intention of your heart is clean and pure before God, you can instantaneously be born again You can put all the things of the past in the past. God, the Holy Spirit, will give you that help and grace to lead that new life. So if you care to then, say these words after me. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you.
As my Savior,
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.